In 1 Samuel 7, we are told about the incredible events following what could have been the Israel's worst defeat. In the chapters before, we read how the Israelites had gone out to battle with the Philistine armies, and how, hoping to secure victory, they had taken with them the Ark of the Lord, like it was some kind of lucky charm or magic medallion. The Ark itself, which contained the Ten Commandments and reminded Israel, it was a symbol to Israel of the Lord's presence with them, and was to be treated in a holy way, not in an ordinary way, not in a way you would treat anything else, but in a special way that you would treat carefully, and that they would not move it without the Lord's permission, but they took it without regards to the Lord, without concerning themselves about whether he would be with them or whether he would permit them to take it, and they carried it with them into battle anyway, and the Lord was not with them. The Philistines defeated the Israelites, and worse still, the Philistines carried their ark away to put it in their own temple. They placed it beside a false god named Dagon, or at least a statue of their false god Dagon. And then they discovered a big problem, because one day as they came into the temple to worship, the Philistines found Dagon face down before the Ark of the Covenant. So they put it back. Because some of you know from your own experiences, you have to carry household idols, you have to carry false gods, they can't do anything for themselves. But they put it back. And well, on the following day, they returned to the temple, and what did they find? They found Dagon face down, this time with his hands cut off. They understood the message. Perhaps they understood it more clearly than some of God's covenant people would. They understood that the Israelites' God, the Lord, Yahweh, was more dangerous than the Philistine God. And so in a panic, they returned the Ark of the Covenant. You can read all about it in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, back to the priests of Israel. We won't go into everything that happened there, but what did the Israelites then do with the Ark of the Covenant? Now it was back in their possession. Well, they stored it in the house of a man called Abinadab, who most likely was a priest himself, and he put it in, and they then put it into the care of his son Eleazar. And for 20 years, it seems that the people of Israel forgot all about the Ark of the Lord. Did you notice how in verse 2 of chapter 7 that the narrator just skims over 20 years of history? It seems that there's nothing to tell you. They got the Ark back. They secured it. They appointed someone to take care of it. And then 20 years pass, likely implying that they didn't have much to do with it. And so what happened after verse 2, to prompt Samuel, Israel's leader at that time, to do and say what he did and said in verse 12? We read, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us. Till now the Lord has helped us.'" So what happened in between? What changed? How had the Lord been Israel's help? And how has he been our help today, that we may thank him as we worship him this morning and this afternoon? Did you know this chapel in the history books has often been referred to as Ebenezer? We don't actually know when it was called Ebenezer. And we don't know when it stopped being called Ebenezer. It may just have been a local name for the chapel that the believers used. You go to Ebenezer or the Old Baptist Chapel. Sometime, no one's sure when, it became Dunstable Baptist Church. Why Ebenezer? Well, because it was a building that would that is not itself the church, but is a reminder to us that the Lord has been a help to all those who have entered its doors. And so this year we're no different. As we come today, we come to give thanks to God for his help to us. I really hope you're a thankful people. I'm going to be honest. It's one of those moments where I've got a little voice in my head saying, don't do it. The responses I've got for volunteering to speak and give thanks for this afternoon gives me cause for concern. We ought to be a thankful people. And we shouldn't be shy in giving thanks. So how has so let me help you this morning in preparation for this afternoon. How has the Lord been our help that we may thank him? Well, in the same way, or in at least similar ways to how the Lord had helped Israel. So how had the Lord been Israel's help? Well, there are three ways the Lord helped Israel, and there are three ways he's helped us today. So firstly, the Lord had helped Israel to turn from their sins. The Lord had helped Israel to turn from their sins. Now, in the 20 years following the return of the Ark of the Covenant, it seemed that the nation sank into depravity. They sank into sinfulness or a spiritual darkness. The author of the book doesn't go into detail, but we can glean enough information from what is said, it's particularly through the prophet and Judge Samuel, that we begin to piece a picture together of those 20 years. For instance, in verse 3, we're told that during the 20 years that he's referred to in verse 2, the Israelites were engaging in Canaanite worship. They had erected Ashtaroth poles, which were to do with the worship of the wife of the Canaan fertility and storm god Baal. And this would have inevitably included involving themselves in all forms of immoral practices, particularly sexually immoral practices. They were faithless to God. And despite their faithfulness, their faithlessness to God, we see God gradually, steadily turning their hearts back to him. We see him turning their hearts back to him. We see, firstly, conviction of sin in verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and that's after those 20 years, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They lamented after the Lord. In other words, they became aware of their own sinfulness and their need to come back to God. Previously, when they had lost the ark in battle, they had declared that the glory of the Lord had departed. And now they've, after years of idolatry and immorality, something has brought them back to their senses. Something has woken up their spiritual appetite for the Lord. There is stirring in them a conviction of life without God. The Ark of the Covenant had come back. They had got the Ark of the Covenant back, but they didn't yet have the Lord of the Covenant back. And that was their greatest need. That was their greatest need. And then we see confession of sin. You see, as Samuel speaks to the people, he tells them to gather in the place of Mitzpah. We don't have time to go into all of that, but it was a special place at that time where big decisions in Israel's history had happened. and they're coming back to a place they had been before in order to get right with God. And as they come to Mitzpah, and as they gather before Samuel, the only bridge between themselves and the Holy God, because they realize they needed someone to intercede for them. They needed someone to mediate, to go between for them. Samuel was the man. And they've gathered there and they're wanting him to lead them in prayer. And they're taking this seriously. They pour out water. And they fast. They've decided that nothing is so important that they cannot gather together. And the first words they say is, "We have sinned against the Lord. We have done what is wrong." You see, conviction of sin, when it's truly from the Holy Spirit, leads to confession of sin. You see, when conviction of sin is simply human grief or human regret for getting found out, that always leads to condemnation. That always leads to a continual feeling of being crushed. That we keep our eyes on ourselves and we continue to see how terrible we are and all the awful things we've done, and we wallow. And sometimes, you know, human regret can sometimes look like conviction of sin. Tears can even accompany it. But it never lifts our eyes to the Saviour. It never lifts us to open our mouths. It never loosens our tongues to go to the Lord and confess our sin and ask for His forgiveness. No, when the conviction of sin happens by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will come to Jesus Christ, our true mediator, a greater mediator than Samuel, and we will confess our sins to Him. And we will be assured of His pardon. But we also see consecration. So we see conviction of sin, we see confession of sin, and then we see consecration to the Lord. And you'll notice that this hasn't all come in the same order. Some different people's stories of salvation are different to others. But they all have the same ingredients. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. See, when we are simply regretting our past actions, and it's all human produced, it's all of the flesh, you see, we may even come to that place of confession. We may come to that place of acknowledging at least our sin, admitting our sin. But you know how you really should see if it is of the Spirit of God in our lives? It is consecration to Him following confession. Are we willing to give up the former way of living? Are we willing to put away the sins that have offended God? And are we committing ourselves to live solely for Him? Only for Him. See, that's what the people did. Samuel says, if you're serious about returning to the Lord, if you're really, really coming back to Him this time, go up on the hillsides, tear down those idols and that you've been worshipping, and direct your hearts to serve the Lord alone. Let Him be Lord of all in your lives. I wonder, has the Lord helped you? Has He helped you to turn away from the sins that have plagued your life, characterized your life, just as He did for the Israelites? You can know if the Lord has done this to you by the same three things that happened to Israel. Have you been convicted of your sins? Have you realized that you are a sinner? That you have offended a holy God? Is there a time in your life, secondly, when you have confessed your sins? Where you have come not to a religious man, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, the man in heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and who alone can bring you into his presence and clothe you with righteousness, who can wash your sins away, and who can make you right with God the Father? Is there a time in your life when you've done that? When you've simply gone to Jesus and poured out your heart and confessed your sins to him and asked him to be Saviour and Lord of your life? If you've never done that, I don't care how long you've been coming to church, you're not yet a Christian. Jesus says you must be born again. And those who have been born again are those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ confessing their sins, and then who have committed themselves by his grace and by his power to live a new life, to serve him, to worship him for the rest of your life. If this describes you, and I know it describes many of you, if this describes you, then can you say with Samuel in verse 12, the Lord has helped us. The Lord has helped us to turn away from our sins. Well, secondly, the Lord helped Israel to triumph over their enemies. To triumph over their enemies. Verse 7, word had come to the Israelites that the Philistines knew that they were gathered at Mizpah. And though they had already defeated the Israelites twice, now they plan another attack. Now they think this is perfect. The Israelites, while they are gathered, they haven't eaten. They they're mourning for their sins. They're at a low point as far as the Philistines are concerned. They're not expecting an ambush. We can really rub it in now. And so, with them vulnerable, with them defenseless, here's the perfect moment for the Philistines. But notice what happens next. Yes, the Israelites feared their enemies first. Look at this in verses 7 to 8. He says, now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Did you see that the arrogant self-confidence of the Israelites, which had been there previously when they carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle without the permission of God, has evaporated? It's gone. Now they've got themselves right with God. They're no longer full of self-confidence, but they're full of humility. Or at least they've been emptied by humility, I should say. This time they're not going to trust in the Ark of the Covenant. This time they're determined to trust in the Lord of the Covenant, who has never failed them. This time they ask the prophet Samuel, who, by the way, has been absent so far in 1 Samuel, showing again that there has been this, at least since around chapter 3, Samuel's barely been mentioned. And yet he's a judge in Israel. You see, again, showing Israel's lack of confidence in the Lord and in the leaders whom he has provided. And now they're asking the prophet to pray, to intercede for them, to pray without ceasing that God would deliver them from their enemies. It seems they'd learned their lesson. They knew that when they were asking the question, where will my help come from? The answer is, as the psalmist said in Psalm 121, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so the Israelites fought their enemies. Look at verses 9 to 12. So Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So here we see, as Samuel prays to the Lord who is in heaven hears him and answers him. And as the Philistine armies are approaching and they're gathering in, about to surround the people and pounce on them like a predator with its prey, the Lord thunders from heaven in such a way that the Philistine armies are thrown into confusion. They don't know which way to go. And they're left open to attack from the Israelites. And so the Israelites, they take their opportunity. As the Philistine armies withdraw, the Israelites chase. And at that moment, Samuel sets up his Ebenezer. The Lord has been our help. Don't think that this was Israel's victory. This wasn't Israel's victory. This was the Lord's victory. It was the Lord who had turned their hearts. It was the Lord who had brought them to Mizpah. It was the Lord who thundered from heaven. It was the Lord who brought confusion on the Philistines. It was the Lord who had been their help. Now, can we say that the Lord has helped us to triumph over our enemies? You say, what enemies? Every person who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation has enemies. If you think you don't, you think again. Because we don't have enemies in one sense that are flesh and blood. We may not have armies approaching near us. But in his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us that though we don't fight against flesh and blood, we have a greater and more difficult fight as we wrestle with the forces of darkness under Satan. Your enemies are spiritual, but that doesn't mean they're not real. Satan in the New Testament is pictured as a lion who prowls around seeking those whom he can devour. He puts temptation in your way. He puts doubts in your mind. He whispers lies while you lie on your bed. He accuses when you fail and you slip and you stumble. Because if he cannot cause you to denounce God, if he cannot cause you to fall away entirely, he certainly will seek to keep you in that place of feeling condemned for your sin. He wants to rob you of your joy. He wants to utterly humiliate you, because to defeat you is to defeat Jesus Christ. And that's why you can rejoice. Because he's raging a losing war. He is already defeated. And where was he defeated? He was defeated on the old rugged cross at Calvary. On that hill called Golgotha, where the Son of God tasted death for us. And there rendered Satan powerless. And in rising from the dead on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ has been crowned King and given the name which is above all names, and that is far above all rulers and powers and principalities. And one day Jesus will come as judge. And he will right every wrong. And that includes casting Satan and his armies of fallen angels into hell. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you can say with Samuel, the Lord has helped us triumph over our enemies. And what have you to fear? What have you to fear? The Lord has helped. And that last enemy, death, will be done away with. And that enemy that plagues you, that's closest to you, which is your old nature. Those old desires that, Christian, you struggle with and you wrestle with, and that hinders your walk with Jesus Christ. That old man or woman inside you that every now and again, when you think you're doing well in the day and everything's going well and you are following Christ and it's been a good day, and then you get into a conversation and, oh, there they are again. It's reared up in the words you've said, the thoughts you've had, the unnecessary anger you felt. Or even that, the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered, for you were crucified with him. And one day you'll be free from that old nature, from sin. For you will see him, says the Apostle John, and you will be like him. For you will see him as he is. Your greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death, have been defeated in the death and resurrection of Christ and will be defeated once and for all when he returns. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And finally, God helped Israel to take back their cities. What were the immediate results of the Lord's help against the Philistines? Well, firstly, they had security. Look at verses 13 to 14. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Here's security. Their relationship with God has been repaired, and now they can live under his blessing in the land that he had given them. As the hand of the Lord had helped them in the past, they could be hopeful and believe that the hand of the Lord was going to be with them in the present and in the future. And because while the hand of the Lord was on them, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, keeping them out of the land, keeping them from attacking the Israelites while they were right with the Lord. And along with this, the Lord restores to them the cities that had previously been lost in past battles. You see, God is a redeemer. He restores those things that we lose, that sin has corrupted. And not only this, the results go even further than between Israel and the Philistines. It goes even to the Amorites, because now there is peace between them. The Amorites, in other words, won't dare come near to make trouble for Israel, because they have seen and they have heard that the Lord is with Israel to help them. And they don't want to be the Philistines who have an embarrassing and humiliating defeat where they run away from this mighty thunder and are beaten in battle without a sword being lifted. They had security. They had stability as well. Verse 15 to 17, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Now, let me just say, if you are unfamiliar with the Old Testament concept of judges, you may be thinking about a judge who wears a wig on their head and has a gavel in their hand and sits in a court of law. That's not the Old Testament concept of a judge. The Old Testament concept of a judge is someone who would, before they had kings, who would act on behalf of the Lord, empowered by the Lord, to go and right the wrongs that had happened in Israel and to lead them in covenant relationship with God. And so Samuel was one of those judges. So he was a man of battle, but he was also a man of wisdom in that he would be going from place to place, making sure that the nation was stable, making sure that the right things were being done and the wrong things were being dealt with. You see, in 1 Samuel 7, if you want to read about the judges, go to the book of Judges. And you'll see there that 1 Samuel 7 is very similar to the book of Judges. In the book of Judges is cyclical. What do I mean by that? Well, we see almost the same story happening again and again. Except that though it goes in a cycle, it's almost a spiral down. Because each cycle seems to get worse and worse and worse. And we think we're done with that cycle when we come to 1 Samuel, but we're really not. You see, 1 Samuel is based in the time of the judges. Yes, it's towards the end of the time of judges, because in chapter 8, Israel are going to go back to their old ways and they're going to demand a king. And so we're dealing with the end of the time of judges. And Samuel is that final judge. Now, in the book of Judges, the Israelite nation was characterized by everyone doing what was right in his own eyes. Sound familiar of any culture today? Doing what is right in his own eyes. I know what's right. And so they would disobey the Lord. And in their disobedience, this would lead to military defeat. The Lord would go, if you know what you're doing, if you know what's right, then you go. You see, the Lord, very often his judgment, as I said previously, and the first chapter of Romans confirms this, very often the judgment of God looks like him giving over his people to sinful desires. If we think we know best, well, the Lord may just let us see what that looks like and see what that feels like. Go for it. Don't want to do things my way? We'll do things your way. And we'll see how that goes. And very often it led to trouble. And it led to the Israelites being persecuted, the Israelites being defeated in battle. And so from disobedience comes defeat. And so that turns to deliverance, because when they're defeated, when they're at their lowest point, see, human nature doesn't change, does it? When they discover their own weaknesses, when they're left to feel their own inadequacies, what do? Turn to God. Help us. Help us. And the Lord does by sending them a judge to rescue them, to bring them up out of this this difficult situation. And then that judge rules over them as they submit to spiritual leadership. And you see that same thing happening in 1 Samuel 7. It began with disobedience. It then turned to a defeat, in a sense, I mean, just before 1 Samuel 7. And then they cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and he delivers them. And he gives them a judge to reign over them, because God's way is always the best way. Because to live under his rule is to have peace and stability. To know his blessing. Now look, this is the one point where you may be thinking, what does it mean the Lord has helped Israel to turn from their sins? We can see how that applies to us. To triumph over their enemies, we can see how that applies to us. But to take back their cities? What does this mean? Does this mean we need to take back some land? You know, there are Christians who believe that. There are Christians who are pouring money and energy and resources because of what they think about the end of days. They think that by sending all the Jews back to Israel, by restoring all the land, by making sure that Israel has this home which is their own and it doesn't belong to anyone else. There are Christians across the world who believe this, that means that's how they would apply this passage. that then Messiah can come. And that's what it looks like to have victory for them. That's not what victory looks like. That's not the mission that God has given us. That is not what the Lord is interested in. You see, our mission is to use our money, to use our effort, not to win land, but to win souls. And we win souls, Jew and Gentile, by preaching the good news of salvation. That all people, no matter your background, no matter your religious heritage, no matter who you are, where you come from, where you live, the only way of salvation is by turning from your sin in repentance and turning to Jesus Christ by faith and coming through Him. You see, the kingdom is not made out of brick and mortar. The kingdom of God is not brick and mortar. The kingdom of God is not even a patch of land in the Middle East. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And it comes into the hearts of all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is King of that kingdom. And he has brought us to this point. And as he has helped us in the past, because all authority has been given to him, because all places belong to him, and he has sent out his disciples to make disciples from all nations on the earth by preaching the good news of salvation to them. And so as we come today and we're looking back and we're saying thank you to God for the way you have helped us up until now, we thank you for helping us to turn from our sins. We thank you for helping us to triumph over our enemies. We're also coming to God to ask for his help for the future, that we might be those who are concerned with taking back those who are lost in their sin and in the kingdom of darkness under the rule of Satan, by preaching the gospel to them and seeing God powerfully change lives and hearts so that they might come into the kingdom of God's Son, the kingdom of light, and that his kingdom may extend to the ends of the world. That is, if the Lord has helped us up until now, then do we not trust that he will help us even until the end of the age? Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have taught you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's trust in him. Let's go with kingdom banner unfurled. Let's go in the name of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel without shame, without fear, knowing that the Lord has helped us till now, is helping us right now, and will help us until he comes.